It is a great privilege to be among you today, and as a member of the General Committee, along with the rest of us, we are very pleased and thankful for this first text and translation conference we're holding today. Something of a new venture, and something that we have felt the need of for some time. And we do thank you very much for coming and joining us and supporting the conference. And we trust that in the will of the Lord, year by year as these conferences continue, that there might be built up a very clear and full testimony to our distinctives as a society, particularly the underlying text and translation issues of God's Word. So thank you for your warm welcome. May the Lord be with us all today and make this a very fruitful time to his glory. Now we turn in God's Word to Psalm 19. This was in fact the reading our chairman was going to give, and when he learned that this was my reading as well, he's graciously given way to me. But that's a nice touch in the way that the Lord leads in providence. So let us turn to Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring for ever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. John Wesley once declared, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me." We are profoundly thankful that we have this book of God too. Without it, we would not know God, creation and providence, ourselves, Christ, salvation, or the way to heaven. Because the Bible, as we know, is revelation. Thomas Watson once said, "The two testaments are the two lips by which God hath spoken to us." And it is true that he has spoken in creation, but that is only general revelation. It can tell us that there is a God. In Romans 1:20, we learn about the fact that God is one who has eternal power and Godhead, but it doesn't tell us who he is and how we can know him. The Bible, thankfully, goes beyond the book of nature, and the book of Scripture is special revelation. And that's why we read from Psalm 19, it opens, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." There is a God, the impress of a divine hand upon everything in heaven and in earth. But verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," and then every other blessing from that special revelation. Well, as we look at the doctrine of Scripture, I want us to consider it in three categories: its divinity, its clarity, and its sufficiency. Let's look first of all at its divinity, or that Scripture is God's word, divine and sacred. We have this told us, for instance, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," and that means that God originated the Bible. Given by inspiration of God, those five words translating one word in the original, meaning breathed out by God. And this tells us that Scripture emanates from God. It is an extension of God. Like a man who speaks, his words flow out of him on his breath. "The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So we cannot separate God from what he has spoken and caused to be written in Scripture. God has originated it. He is the first and ultimate author of the Bible. And secondly, God, if I may put it this way without being misunderstood, wrote the Bible. All Scripture, meaning writing. Now, for this to have been literally so, of course, the whole Bible would have had to be produced like the Ten Commandments, with the finger of God engraving every word. Well, of course, he did not do that, but he has done something else which is equivalent, amounting to the same thing. God used selected penmen to produce what he would have written had he been holding the pen himself, the prophets and the apostles. Those instruments of God, those mouthpieces, and then those writers down of his revealed word. As Luther has put it, "God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment shall not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger." And we use the word inspiration to describe this process of God causing to be written his word. The breath of God, God breathed. And of course that reminds us of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, God the Holy Spirit acted through men to write down his word, not by the will of man, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this inspiration of the scriptures, it's a miracle of God's working in and through men, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. It was the Lord revealing and speaking his truth, and then men writing it all down in their individual styles. And this is the marvel of it, isn't it? That God in his sovereignty and in his particular control of the process, causing every word he wanted to be written to be written, and yet allowing freedom on the part of the writers to express things according to their own particular personalities, but yet kept from any mistake or error. So it wasn't a mechanical process of God dictating and controlling as if they were robots. They were men, and they wrote in the way that they would write, and yet God, the Holy Ghost, was upon them, working through them, causing them to write God's own word. And so it was a living, not a mechanical process. So God wrote the Bible by inspiration, and it produced scripture. Not simply that the men were inspired, but that their writings are inspired. You see, we must make the distinction, because some would have it that inspired men wrote scripture, but they were left free to express it in their own thoughts, perhaps. But they were left free to, well, be mistaken, because they were finite men and limited understandings. So you've got inspired men, but not necessarily inspired scripture. But you see, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's the writings themselves that are divine. And it produced verbal plenary inspiration to possess divinity in every word. And this can be demonstrated just in passing. There are Bible verses where God clearly identifies himself with scripture. Just one example, but there are many. In Romans 9, verse 17, we read, "For the scripture," this is Paul writing, "for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." But Paul is quoting Exodus 9, verse 16, where God actually speaks those words. So God himself spoke those words, and yet Paul quotes them as being scripture. And so you see, scripture equals God in that sense. It's divine. When scripture speaks, God speaks. When scripture is read, God reads it to us. When scripture is preached, God preaches to us. Scripture is, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, the oracles of God. They are the living voice of God. And you see, that's the high view that scripture teaches of itself. And we must not have a lower view of that. It is something that is divine. And then thirdly, not only that God originated and wrote the Bible, but that God has protected the Bible. The distance between the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments and our own day is very great. The prophets and the apostles wrote the originals by inspiration, but those autographs, as they're called, the originals, have perished long ago. Centuries of copies and translations separate those and us today. And the question is, do we have God's authentic word now? And we believe that he has providentially preserved his word in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament, and by which means he has ensured that authentic copies have come down to us and are best translated, of course, in our authorized version, our English version. We look forward to Dr. Riddle's treatment of this later today. And this is not the place to go into it, but I just want to give an example of what is at stake in this. Because if we do not hold to the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture, that God has protected his own Bible, this is the kind of thing you get. In Acts 8, verse 37, we know probably the verse, and Philip said to the Ethiopian, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest," meaning be baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now that whole verse is missing from modern English Bible translations, because they are based on the shorter, critical, underlying Greek text. This is true in the New International Version, English Standard Version, and all the rest. Now, one proponent of this, I quote him. Listen to this. "Most modern translations omit verse 37 from the text and place it in a footnote, because the oldest manuscripts do not have this verse. The verse reads," and it's in a modern version, "Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' The eunuch answered, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' The verse simply makes explicit something that the other verses imply. It means that an early scribe thought it should be more explicit, added it to the text, and many copyists followed it. Next time you run into the presence or absence of a verse like Acts 8:37, don't take it as a challenge or a conspiracy. The editors of the translation have good reasons for the path they chose and will usually leave a note to clue you in. With a little work, some consulting of textual commentaries, and some wider understanding of how thousands of manuscripts inform our understanding of the Greek New Testament, you can examine the evidence yourself and come to your own conclusion." Well, dear friends, if we're left to that concerning key verses in the Bible, then what are we left with? It shows the incredible state of affairs, doesn't it, that we are our own. Almost, we are our own makers or otherwise of parts of Scripture. And this is divine Scripture. And this is God who has protected his holy word. Now, contrast this with some words of David Otis Fuller in his book, Which Bible is Preserved of God? I give you this quote and catch the contrast. "Inerrancy without preservation is senseless. Was God careless? Or didn't he realize that these errors were creeping in? Or was he impotent that he could not keep his word even if he wanted to? Look out yonder into space. Listen to some of the Christian astronomers and scientists who study the stars and all the planets and constellations there in outer space. And they will tell you that God has so created them in such a meticulous fashion that they obey all the laws that he has laid down for them, for the whole vast creation. If God is that careful to keep his universe, do you think he is going to be careless about his sacred holy word upon which hangs the destiny of the souls of men, whether for heaven or hell? You know good and well he could not possibly be careless about such a wonderful book. But if you want to go ahead and believe in a God who has just let his book go and become filled with errors through the mistakes of men, you go ahead. But please count me out as of now." And we can say our amen to that, dear friends. God has protected and preserved his holy word. And the fourth thing is this. God is to be obeyed in the Bible. If God's word is divine, then of course there is divine authority in it, because he is creator, sustainer, governor of all, and has the absolute right over all he has made. There is no power but of God. And because scripture comes from God, it shares his sovereign right and authority. And so the authority of Holy Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we have an example of this. There, Paul reminds the believers at Thessalonica of their conversion. And God used an instrument for this, the word of God which ye heard of us. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. However, Paul stresses here that they received the word. And that phrase occurs twice. But the two words received translate different words in the original. And the second occurrence in the Greek has the idea of receiving in terms of welcoming it. It's used as receiving someone to your home in hospitality. There's warmth and pleasure. And you see these sinners being convicted of their sin and brought to saving repentance. The gospel was good news to their needy souls, and in believing, they gladly received the word. And in connection with this second receiving, you have this phrase, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And here is a reference to the authority of Scripture, because these converts did not hear human speaking, men speaking on their own authority. A higher authority came through the preaching. It was the word of God. And therefore, by grace, they acted upon it and gave themselves up to Christ and to God. Scripture preaching, divine scripture preaching, had conquered them. And that new authority changed them, made them wise unto salvation through faith in Christ, and was now governing their lives and their living. It's important to say that in this instance, scripture did not become authoritative, but that they felt and knew it was so. It always is authoritative, whether people acknowledge it or not, but they received it as such here. And it reminds us of something very important, and that is that this matter of the right of God to tell us what to believe and what to do, the authority of Scripture, is something that is with us from the beginning. It's experiential. Because you see, if you're born again, you have a new nature which connects with God, partakers of the divine nature, and it connects with his word as well, which has come from God. And there should be no trouble and no problem about God's right to speak to us through his own word and to say what we should believe and what we should do and not do and how to order things and how his church is to be ordered and his worship is to be offered for his acceptance and glory. God has the right to say these things, and he does. And our business, dear friends, is not to quibble and to try to reinterpret and sidestep the application of God's word. Our place is to get down under it and obey it and say that, speak, Lord, that thy servant heareth, and we will do these things. It's there from the beginning. And one of the bright evidences of grace in a new convert is for him only to hear the commandments, the precepts of God's word and say, that's enough for me. I'll do it. God has spoken. And it's for me to gladly obey. I love him. I want to keep his commandments. That's how it was. Our problem today is, you see, there's a separation often from the between the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And the inspiration is accepted as a theological thing, and it's believed and subscribed to. And yet those same people, and of course we're all capable of it because we all have wicked hearts, same people we can subscribe to the divinity of Scripture and yet fail to follow it through its implication, the authority of Scripture. I believe it's the word of God, but I don't think it quite applies in that way to me. There must be another way of understanding it. Let's consult the NIV and see if we can get another view on it. And this is the thing, we're such disobedient, rebellious, wicked people, aren't we? But it's true to say, sadly, that it's possible to accept the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and yet still not bow to it. And one of the saddest things you can ever hear from a true Christian is, well, I know it's in the Bible, but I'm not going to do it. That's staggering, isn't it? It's like saying to God himself, I know thou hast spoken, but count me out. Unthinkable, and yet in practice, so often it tends to be the case. But God is to be obeyed in his Bible. Calvin said that the Scriptures should be received in authority and reverence as though God made himself visible from heaven. It's called the law of the Lord, and it's his law that is our course to follow. E.J. Young put it like this: we need not be ashamed to acknowledge that the words of Scripture are of God, for these words are resplendent with the glory of divine majesty. The attempt to explain them as anything less than divine is one of the greatest failures that has ever appeared in human thought. What courage this fact should give us! How we should thank God day by day that, as Warfield has so admirably said, God has so loved us as to give us this pure record of his will. God given in all its parts, even though cast in the form of human speech, infallible in all its statements, divine even to its smallest particle, to what uncertainties and doubts would we be the prey of if this were not so? Ah, the divinity of Holy Scripture. Let's look secondly at its clarity, or to use the technical term, its perspicuity. Perspicuous is from the Latin perspicere, which means to look at closely or see through. So that which is perspicuous is clearly expressed and easily understood. But for our purposes, we'll use the word clarity. And as applied to Scripture, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture came to the fore, of course, at the Protestant Reformation. That mighty revival recovered the place of the Bible for us. But it also insisted that this written revelation God has given us is clear and plain, and by God's grace, people can read and understand it for themselves without the need for the Roman Catholic Church, its system, to possess it and interpret it and teach it to us. We are not dependent upon any other but the Holy Spirit of truth to teach us the Scriptures of truth. Now, this is a vitally important doctrine. As is usually the case, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a finely crafted definition. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And we are saying that the God who gave us the Bible has given us a book that is to be read and understood by the common people. Wilhelmus Abrakel has put it like this: a regenerated person with the smallest measure of grace is able to understand that which is necessary unto salvation. When he reads Scripture attentively, not only is Scripture perspicuous as far as orderliness and manner of expression is concerned, but it is also intelligible for a converted person, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. Now, we are not in this, of course, saying that we can understand Scripture of ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, they must be spiritually understood. And that which is divine and spiritual can only be understood by a spiritually enlightened mind. And, of course, that's the Holy Spirit. Because regeneration is different from further illumination. And with the new birth and the new nature, we connect with the Bible, but we need the indwelling Comforter, the Holy Ghost, to lead us into the understanding of the truth of it, to open our understandings, that we might understand the Scriptures. And everybody knows that, and even the most intelligent person, mentally, intellectually speaking, is really, at the end of the day, in no better position to understand the Scriptures than a less mentally equipped person. Because it's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of spiritual understanding. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. And thankfully, that's his great office, isn't it? To make us taught of God. In 1 John 2, we have an unction from the Holy One, whereby we know all things. That doesn't exclude human agency, of course, but it means that the Holy Spirit works by stated means to help us to understand God's word. And so there is that clarity of Scripture, and yet clear by the ministry of the Spirit. That's, of course, why unbelievers come to the Bible. They say, I can't understand it. It's like reading a book of Shakespeare when you read the King James Version. It's strange. It's almost like a foreign language to me. Well, we were all like that, weren't we? But when we were born again, and then we humbly depend upon the Holy Spirit's help, prayerfully and attentively to read the Scriptures, we find that wonderful, wondrous things come to us out of God's law, and we are wonderfully helped. And the Authorized Version has been no barrier for new converts. Pastors of churches will tell you that someone completely unchurched can come into the assembly, hear the gospel and be wonderfully converted, be given the AV. And although it might take a little time to get round the unusual pronouns and verb endings and so on, but they relate to it and they discern that this is Scripture, it's divine, it's accurate, it's God's word. And they begin to memorize it and find that they can memorize it. It sticks in the mind, it's in the heart. And such people have been offered the NIV or something in its place, and they've said, well, this is not the Bible. I can't get on with this. It doesn't read the same. I don't mean to be harsh and critical and condemnatory of people who use the NIV, but I'm stating facts as we have found it to be so. And the Authorized Version is no barrier to a Holy Spirit-taught convert, older Christian. The problem is with us, dear friends. And it's no help to us, even if the Bible could be rendered into the language of the Sun newspaper with a reading age of 7, so I'm told. It would not be a help to us, to the spiritual understanding of it. We must be taught of God. And this clarity, this perspicuity is the thing that makes it possible, clear by the Spirit's teaching. Now, we have to say also that not all Scripture is not alike clear. Some parts are more difficult. In 2 Peter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Peter refers to some of Paul's epistles, and in some of them, things hard to be understood. And when you think of the subject matter, of course, no surprise that it should be beyond our finite minds, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, it passeth knowledge. But notice, Peter doesn't say impossible to be understood, hard to be understood. There is a difference. And he only says some things, not all things that Paul wrote. And we usually find, don't we, that where there is a difficulty over some verse or passage, if you compare it with some parallel passage or some similar passage in another part of the Bible, then comparing spiritual things with spiritual, it can be made clear. And of course, that's the value of the cross-references in Scripture. I hope you have a cross-reference Bible, a margin down the center or somewhere else, because it's so invaluable, isn't it? And of course, the TBS has produced the Westminster Reference Bible with over 200,000 cross references. And that is a marvelous facility to compare Scripture with Scripture. Hope you've got one of those. Perhaps you consider looking at one afterwards and be encouraged to buy one. It would enrich Bible study and prove a blessing in your life. It's true, too, that clarity comes gradually, doesn't it? Not all at once. We have to confess that sometimes our understanding of Scripture, especially from the beginning, it's almost like seeing men as trees walking. But as the Lord gives further illumination and divine teaching, we begin to see things clearer, fuller, clearer light. And we need to pray, don't we, that the Lord by his Spirit will give us an enlarged understanding and heart acquaintance with Scripture, so that we're seeing new things, that he's giving us opening into them. He's drawing us out. He's granting revelation in the sense that we're seeing things we didn't see before. He's giving us the applicatory teaching of the Holy Spirit. And he's bringing things to remembrance that we knew and we're remembering and comparing with what we're discovering and giving a fuller, clearer picture of things, like pieces of a jigsaw being all put in place and the wonderful picture becomes clearer and clearer to us. Clarity coming gradually. And all of us would say, wouldn't we, at whatever stage of life we are at, we have hardly begun. When we think of the depths and the heights and the length and the breadth and the staggering dimensions of the teachings of God's word, we have so far to go. But thank God for how far we've been brought. But there's so much more. And a lifetime will not be long enough to see all that is in God's holy word. We have to say too that under this head, clarity, that obedience is necessary to understanding. John 7 verse 17, our Lord said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." If you and I live up to the light we have from God's word, he will entrust more to us. He blesses the obedient with fuller, clearer understanding. Doers of the word are the best learners of the word. And then finally on this head, of course, it doesn't exclude effort and the use of means. Remember what the Westminster Confession said in our quote, the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding. And thank God for the means that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use. Sermons to listen to and receive. Experienced Christians to show us the way more perfectly, like Priscilla and Aquila. Preachers and their works, books. Beware of over-reliance on these things. They're only instruments. The efficient cause of understanding is the Bible, in the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit. So, clarity. This is not a closed book, dear friends, except to those who are clever. And this is not even a half-open book, only accessible to some. This is a fully open book, and God wants to speak to us, all of us, through it. It's his love letter from heaven to communicate his mind and his heart and his will. So, divinity, clarity, let's look at the third, and it's this. It's sufficiency. By this we mean that God has given us a Bible that is everything he intended it to be for every purpose he had in view. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Thomas Watson declared, the scripture is the library of the Holy Ghost. It contains in it the credenda, the things which we are to believe, and the agenda, the things which we are to practice. Now, I read once, and it's so blessedly true, that the Lord knew what conditions would be like in every generation for his church, right until the end when he returns. And he knew what conditions would be like in our day, with all the unique and unprecedented features of it, all the complex needs that our particular generation throws up. And yet, knowing this, he has given us a body of scripture sufficient in wisdom and truth to help us. And let no one ever think, oh, things have never been like this in our day, in all the history of the world, and it's caught the Bible napping, because somehow or other it's not up to it. It has to be supplemented. Ah, dear friends, the sufficiency of Scripture. If it's divine, if it's clear, then it's enough. And God knew what we would need, and he's given this Bible sufficient for all that we need. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. I'm sure we who are pastors here would say that even given the days in which we live, it's always been the case that opening some verse or passage of Scripture and applying it to any given individual's problem or need, it always applies and it always helps. The principles are there. God has built in truth into those principles, And they fit everybody's need, whoever they are, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a testimony to its divinity and its clarity, perfect and sufficient. Just before we close, let us just consider the Bible's own witness to this. You think of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, for instance, and the quite deliberate language there, which wouldn't be so if the Scriptures are entirely and completely sufficient. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, speaking of the statutes and the judgments, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." You see, it's sufficient, but don't take anything away. And certainly don't add anything. As it is, it's perfect. And then you've got Psalm 19, verse 7 and onwards, as we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul and doing all these other things in its gracious effect. The word perfect meaning entire, complete, full, whole, all that you need. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it's the word of Christ which can dwell in us in all wisdom. It makes us wise, not only unto salvation, but wise to be able to think rightly, approach matters properly, handle things rightly, and to keep away from certain things and keep in certain things and steer one's way through life and walk that narrow way under the blessing of God. All wisdom. Of course, you've got that passage in Luke chapter 16, haven't you, at the end there, most solemn, where the rich man in hell was wanting to supersede the sufficiency of Scripture when he prayed to Moses that Lazarus might be sent from heaven to come down and warn his five brothers. And Abraham says, Luke 16, 29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." You've got something better than someone who's come back from the dead to tell us about these things. The Scriptures are enough, sufficient of themselves. And then, of course, the warning in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, echoing Deuteronomy 4 about neither adding nor taking away. Scriptures are entire and perfect. There are three main opponents of this truth. The Roman Catholic system adds to Scripture by its tradition, and the Pope, and liberalism takes away from Scripture with its unbelief and rejection of parts. And the charismatic movement replaces Scripture with its subjective experience and false claims about the Spirit. And you see how this three-pronged attack has come upon God's divine, clear, and sufficient word. The Roman system of the Antichrist adding to it with its own system of authority and teaching. Liberalism taking away from Scripture because of its unbelief, shedding from it the supernatural parts and the fulfilled prophecy parts and everything that doesn't appeal to the unbelieving mind. And the charismatic movement replacing Scripture itself to a large extent by appeal to the authority of experience and signs and wonders and false claims regarding the Spirit. Listen to John Penry. "We hold that neither man nor angel is in any wise to add or detract anything, to change or alter anything from that which the Lord hath set down in his word." Luther declared, "I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this one gift of the Scriptures, which abundantly teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and that which is to come." What follows from this doctrine? Very quickly. It means, dear friends, that we should give God's word the utmost reverence. You'll notice in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "To this man will I look." And what is the man to whom the Lord is drawn irresistibly in love and favor? "Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." As you would reverence God himself, so we reverence his word. We love God's word. Psalm 119:97. "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, "Receiving the love of the truth." And we love God's word, don't we? As we love God himself, who has given it to us. We seek to obey God's word. Micah 2, verse 7, "O thou that art named the house of Jacob, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Doers of the word." What is the use of a high view of Scripture if we do not accord to it the glad obedience of our hearts and lives? And dear friends, there's nothing but blessing when we keep God's word. Notice in James 1, if we're doers of the word, that man shall be blessed in his deed, it reads. In the very process of obedience, there's a blessing, leave alone afterwards in his approval and gracious reward. Obedience brings nothing but peace and joy and a sense of his favor, the light of his countenance, the guidance of God and his hand upon us for good, walking in his ways directed by Scripture. Scripture, our directory, the Holy Spirit, our enabling. And total confidence in it for everything. Isaiah 8, verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, there is no light in them." Let us think biblically, live biblically, serve biblically, and ever know God in Christ through it. And let's not think that we need anything else but the preaching of the word and the spreading of the word and the prayerful following up of the word by our intercessions, that God will use his word. No supplement needed, no alternative thing required. God's word is all. And expect every good from it. The fruit of his word, as we heard our chairman say, "Cast our bread upon the waters that we might receive it again after many days." And who knows what we shall receive? We get surprises, don't we? And we're delighted by the way God works in unexpected ways or places or people, all to honor his word. Well, may the Lord then help us to be among those who are blessed to hear the word of God and keep it in its divinity, in its clarity and in its sufficiency. And may he who has magnified his word above all his name have all the glory and the praise. Amen.